Psalm 11 begins with a bold declaration. The psalmist declares, "In the Lord I take refuge." He says, "The Lord is my protector. The Lord is the one to whom I can go in every threatening situation. He's the one who will hide me in every danger. He is my refuge." The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is, the one who doesn't change, because he is who he is, the psalmist knows that he can go to the Lord at any time, in any situation, and be guaranteed safety. Who was the man who made that declaration? Well, we're told at the head of the psalm that this is a psalm of David. We pointed out in earlier studies that when we're told that a psalm is a psalm of David, it may mean that it was written by David himself, the first real king over the people of God. Or it may mean at times that it's anyone, that it was written by anyone of the line of kings who were descended from David. Each of them in turn was David for his own time. But in this particular instance, I think it is more than likely that it was David himself who wrote the psalm. And we can think of various points in his life when we can well imagine him writing this psalm. We can think about various situations in which David found himself, which could well have provoked him to first write and then sing this particular psalm. Let's see what it was that provoked him to write the psalm, what the situation was in which he took these words on his lips. Firstly, it's clear that he was in a situation of danger. But the danger was not an open danger. It was not a danger on the battlefield. It was not a danger where people were openly working to destroy him. Rather, this situation he was in where it was a situation where people were trying secretly to destroy him. Verse 2, "Look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." That's the picture we're given of the situation in which David found himself. He had enemies, but they were hidden in the shadows. They were trying to kill him, but they weren't openly attacking him. Instead, they were standing in the background, aiming their arrows at him. That's the first element in the situation. David has wicked men who are trying secretly to destroy him. They're conspiring against him. Secondly, beyond that, the situation in which the psalm was written was a situation where the whole foundation of society seemed to be crumbling. It wasn't just that there were particular individuals who had it in for David and were trying to kill him. Rather, it seemed that the whole structure of society was disintegrating. You see what's the question in verse 3? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It felt like that at this point in time, that the foundations of everything were just crumbling away. A society is built on a shared morality, a shared system of values. And that foundation was collapsing. People no longer seemed to have a common view of what was right and wrong. A society is built on a system of justice, where people can be called to account for crimes. But that foundation was crumbling away. A society is built on a structure of law and order, where the law is agreed by all and is enforced impartially. But that foundation was crumbling away. These people were attacking David from the shadows, and there was no way, it seemed, that he could defend himself against them. He couldn't call on the forces of law and order, because they had been rendered powerless. He couldn't appeal to some common morality, because that had been discarded. All the foundations of society were breaking up. He was living in what seemed like an anarchic and chaotic situation. We have those factors thus far that pushed David into writing this psalm. But there was a third factor that was equally significant, and it was this. It was the fact that there were plenty of people who were on David's side, people who were sympathetic to David, who were telling David that the situation was hopeless. You see, verses 1 to 3, after that first bold declaration in the first line, the whole of verses 1 to 3 are a quotation from David's friends. And these friends of David are saying to David, look, the situation you're in is a hopeless one. They're saying to him, you may, really, the best thing for you to do would just be to run away from it all. As I say, we can think of various times in David's life when you can see this sort of situation. If you go back to the early days when David was living at the court of King Saul after he's killed Goliath, and when he's becoming famous throughout the country, and when he's growing in popularity, when he's the most effective young leader that the Israelites have in their wars. Well, there's an awful lot in that period of time that seems to fit with what we've got here in the psalm. You remember David was had great responsibilities over the Israelites. He had been given command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. We're told that in 1 Samuel verses chapter 18, verse 13. We're told in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 18 that David led the Israelites in their campaigns. He had great responsibilities. God had given him those responsibilities by sending Samuel to anoint David, and then by raising David to the forefront through the defeat of Goliath. God had put David into a situation of responsibility. But there were people who hated David, and there were people who were planning to kill him just because they were so jealous of him. And chief among them was the king, King Saul. He was supposed to be the person who was enforcing justice in the country. But instead of that, he was the one who was undermining justice in the country. He was the one who was perfectly willing to have David assassinated at any time. He was the one who was prepared to have David driven out of his home and driven into exile without David ever being convicted of any crime. He was half mad, this King Saul. He had been driven into a psychotic, paranoid state where he was prepared to do anything against anybody whom he feared. And chief among the people he feared was David. Saul was surrounded by a corrupt aristocracy. The people who had been the most popular leaders before David came along. And they were flattering Saul, and they were encouraging Saul to get rid of David one way or another. Saul was accountable to no one. As you read through those chapters of 1 Samuel, you see him involved in one brutal action after another. And nobody can call him to account, because he's the king. It really was a disintegrating society. It was a society where morality seemed to be vanishing, where corruption seemed to be growing, and where the person at the top, King Saul, was using his power for all the wrong reasons and in all the wrong ways. And it was David who was the target of it all. And there were plenty of people saying to David, David, just get out of it. David, just leave behind your men. David, just do a runner into the wilderness. David, get out of here. It's not safe for you to be here. Look at what these people say to David in verses 1 to 3. First of all, they give him advice. They say to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. Just get out of here as quickly as possible by the most direct route, the way that the birds fly. Get away from Jerusalem. Get away from the land of Israel. Get out into the desert. Find a cave in a mountain somewhere. You'll be safe there. But while you're here in Jerusalem, you can't be safe. They're telling him just to abdicate all his responsibilities, to hide away, to run away from it all. That's their advice. And then look at the description they give of the situation. They say, look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The foundations are being destroyed. They picture the situation as totally black. They say, David, wherever you go, remember you're going to be a target. David, behind every bush, there are people waiting for you with their bows ready to shoot you down. David, this situation here is dreadful. They're talking up the situation. They're saying everything has collapsed. They're saying there's nothing left at all that you can build on. All the foundations have gone completely. And this is their assertion, except that they put it as a question. In verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Which is their way of saying the righteous can do nothing. They're saying, David, there's nothing you can do in this situation. David, since the foundations have gone, you've got nothing to build on. You might once have had hopes of achieving something, David. After all, it was common knowledge by this stage, or at least the news was beginning to filter out, that the Lord had promised David that he would be king one day. David, you might as well forget all that. There's nothing you can do. David, you might once have hoped that you would be able to turn Saul round. No, David, there's nothing you can do. David, you might once have thought that you would have an influence and change society for the better. David, no, there's nothing you can do. David, you might once have thought that you would lead the Israelites into battle against the Philistines and win freedom for them. David, there's nothing you can do. It's all hopeless, David. There's nothing you can do now. The foundations have gone. Anything you try to build is going to collapse. David, you're pouring your efforts into a lost cause. David, just get away. Just run away. David was surrounded by thoroughly demoralized people who were preaching a message of hopelessness and defeat to him all the time. They were telling him he'd better abdicate his responsibilities. They were telling him that everything was hopeless. They were telling him that there was nothing at all he or anyone else could do. These are his friends, as I say. These are people who are on his side. And yet these people are actually undermining his confidence. These people are trying to infect him with their own depressed, hopeless spirit. These people are imparting to him their own sense of defeat and hopelessness. And for David, these people are the real problem. It's those people that he addresses in this psalm. This psalm isn't addressed to the wicked people who are trying to attack him from the shadows. It's not addressed to the corrupt aristocracy. It's not addressed to Saul. Yeah, David could have written a psalm and addressed it to Saul and said, "Saul, I'm innocent. Saul, you've got no reason to fear me. Saul, I'm not conspiring against you." He could have done that, but he doesn't. As far as he's concerned, Saul and Saul's cronies and the corrupt judges, they're not the real problem in this situation. The real problem from his point of view are his friends, the people who sympathize with him and the people who are eroding his hope, the people who are saying to him all the time, "Give up, David. It's hopeless." This psalm highlights so clearly and so strongly the danger of believers demoralizing one another. It is so easy for believers to spend all their time telling one another how dark, how black, how hopeless situations are, until finally none of them have any expectation at all of God. Now, as you can see, David is determined to shake off this demoralizing spirit that is wafting in his direction from so many people. David is determined to regain confidence, and he does so by meditating upon God, upon the Lord. Three things David has to say about the Lord in verses 4 to 7. The first is this: the Lord is in control. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. No doubt some of David's sympathizers are saying to him, "With a man like Saul on the throne, there's no point in hoping that things will get any better. I mean, remember, Saul's in control here in this land. Remember who it is that sits in the palace. It's Saul." David says, "No, Saul's not in control. The Lord is in his holy temple." The word temple, the word palace, it's the same word. You could have translated the sense, "The Lord is in his holy palace. The Lord sits on his heavenly throne. Saul only has a throne here on earth, but the Lord has a throne in heaven. He is the real king. He is the supreme king. He's the king who really controls everything that happens because he has infinite power at his disposal. Saul only lives and breathes because God gives him breath. Saul only sits on his throne because the Lord keeps him propped up on that throne for as long as he chooses to. But the Lord has only to poke with his finger and Saul will be toppled off his throne. The Lord, the holy God of Israel, he's the real controller. He's the real sovereign. He's the real source of all power." And then David says, "God watches everything that happens. He's not only powerful and sovereign, he's concerned. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. That's his reaction when he looks at them. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. God is very, very aware of what's going on. He knows it all. He's scrutinizing everything and everyone. David's preaching, isn't he? He's preaching to these friends of his. They're talking as if God is unaware of what's going on in the land. He says, it's not true. God is completely aware. There's not a moment when we escape from his eye. The wicked are watching. These people in the shadows are watching David, looking for the opportunity to strike him down. But they're being watched. Not for one moment do they escape from the Lord's watch. And what that means is that they can't lift a finger unless the Lord allows them to. You know, we talk, don't we, these days about people getting under the radar. You know, there was this case the other week of this man who tried to destroy an airliner flying to the States, and somehow he had slipped under the radar. He hadn't been watched by the security services. They'd been aware of him somehow, but he had slipped past the surveillance. David says, nobody slips past God's surveillance. Nobody gets under his radar. These people who are, if there are people out there conspiring against me, well, the Lord is watching them every moment. And the Lord knows what he thinks and how he feels about all the people who are involved in this situation. He examines the righteous. In other words, he knows that I'm righteous in this. He knows that I've never conspired against Saul. He knows that I've never tried to organize a rebellion against him. The Lord knows that I'm innocent of all the things that Saul claims I've done. He knows that these wicked people have got no reason to hate me. The Lord's on my side. Because the Lord knows the truth in this situation. But the Lord hates the people who love violence. These people who want to kill me just because they want to kill me. Just because that's the sort of people they are. The Lord really does hate what they're doing, and he hates them. He's against them. He's their enemy. These people who think they can make secret, private war on me, they seem to forget that what they're doing is they're inviting God to make war on them. And he is at war with them. David's reminding himself and he's reminding his friends that he really does have God on his side. That the mighty and everlasting God of the universe is the sworn enemy of those who are trying to hurt David. Once you see things like that, you've got more reason to pity them than to fear them. People who are trying to attack God's people have God against them. All the infinite power of heaven is being marshaled against them every moment. The Lord's watching, he's aware. And then the third great truth is that God will intervene. Verse 6, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and upright men will see his face. God will intervene. These wicked people aren't going to get away with it forever. Because God can bring down his hand in judgment against them at any moment. The language that's used here in verse 6, I'm sure, is an echo of the language used earlier in the Bible about Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were places where it seemed that the foundations had been destroyed. And that the righteous could do nothing. You remember there was a righteous man called Lot living in Sodom. And, Lot reached a point where he realized that that society was utterly, it had disintegrated. The moral values that were supposed to hold a society together, they had just vanished in Sodom. A visitor coming into the town was likely to be dragged out into the open and gang-raped by the whole community. Any sort of moral norms had simply been turned upside down in Sodom. There seemed to be nobody left at all in the city who had a conscience. There was one night when Lot had guests staying in his home, and it says all the men of the city, young and old, they all gathered around Lot's house. Not one of them spoke out against the atrocity that they were planning. All the moral values of that society had simply gone, and all law and order had gone, and all justice had gone. And then the Lord rained down fiery coals and burning sulphur on Sodom. He didn't allow the corruption to continue unchecked. There came a moment when he said, I'm going to intervene. There came a moment when he said, I'm not going to allow my people to be treated like this any longer. I'm not going to allow wickedness to prevail any longer. God intervenes. He intervenes to rebuke and to punish and, if necessary, to destroy the wicked. And he intervenes to lift up and to deliver his people. Upright men will see his face. They'll see him appearing in his majesty and glory and beauty for them. David has his confidence in the Lord. God is in control. God watches everything that happens. God will intervene. We know more about this God than David knew. Come back to that again and again, don't we? David knew that God's name was the Lord. We know that God's name is the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. Jesus sits upon the throne of the universe. He's the enthroned Lamb today. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who cared so much about us that he was willing to hang on a cross in our place. He's the one now who's ruling the universe. He's the one who's sitting on the throne of heaven. He's the one who's watching us every moment and watching the development of every situation that we're in. And he's the one who's going to intervene. He's the one who's going to come again in the clouds of heaven and in fire with his angels around him to deal with the problem of wickedness once and for all. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom our confidence is found. In the Lord I take refuge. As I say, this psalm comes to us as a warning. A warning against the dangers of defeatism. In the end, if we do talk in the way that these people were talking, David's so-called friends, then we're dishonoring God. It means that we've forgotten the God of the Bible. It means that we've forgotten that the Lord Jesus Christ is King, and that he does watch, and that he's going to intervene. The language of defeat, the language of hopelessness, springs from a failure to glimpse the reality of God. If believers all the time had their minds and their hearts set upon God himself, well, then they couldn't fall into this atmosphere, this mindset of failure and hopelessness. And yet so often we do. So often we find ourselves just talking to one another as though we were trapped in defeat and helplessness. Let's think again briefly about these three things that David's friends were saying to him. First of all, they were just saying to him, run away from your responsibilities. You're not going to achieve anything, so just run away. Leave it alone. There are plenty of people, Christians, who will say that to pastors when pastors are in difficulty. There are plenty of pastors who say it to other pastors when things are going badly. You know, just forget about your responsibility. You're not going to achieve anything. You can't change anything. All right, once you believed it was your responsibility to work for reformation in the church. But in our climate, given the way things are in our society, you're never going to accomplish that. So give it up. There was a time when you thought it was your duty to confront issues, to deal with sins. Well, you're not going to manage it. In these days, Christians aren't going to accept rebuke and discipline. So forget about and stop trying. Church members are often counseled by their fellow believers just to abandon their responsibilities, even in terms of belonging to a church. There's a man who used to be quite a well-known Bible teacher in this country, who a few years back decided that the church scene in the UK was so disastrous and the churches he had met were so backslidden and so ungodly that the only thing he could do was to abandon church life completely. And he went off to live in the Pyrenees. And from there he decided he was going to run a website to minister to all the other believers in the world who were also going to leave their churches at his call. And that was his message to believers everywhere. Since churches are so disappointing, so since churches are so ungodly, since they're so far from the Bible, since you get hurt so often in churches, just give up and leave them. You can sit at home on your own and listen to my messages over your website. You don't need to belong to churches any longer. Forget about your responsibilities. In a time like this, in an age like this, in the decadent, cold 20th century as it was then, there's no point in trying to build churches. Run away, run away. There are people who tell us that there's no point in trying to evangelize. There's no point in worrying about a responsibility to reach the lost. There's no point in working for the preservation of society to campaign for godly laws, because you're not going to get anywhere. Run away. Run away. There are people who are saying that in David's day to David. There are people who are still saying it to us today. And there are people who are telling us that everything has collapsed. Just like these people were saying to David, the foundations are destroyed. So you can't build anything. Well, there are people who say that to us. And it's not true. It's not true even from an earthly perspective. It's not true that all law and order has gone from our society. It's not true that every judge and every jury is corrupt. It's not true that all human instincts have been perverted. It's not true that nobody has a conscience. It's not true that there is no family life left. It is simply not true. And it's not true that all churches have backslidden and are far from where they should be. There are churches that are preaching the gospel faithfully, and there are many of them. And there are churches that believe the Bible wholeheartedly, and there are many of them. And there are churches that are practicing costly godliness, and there are many such churches. We know many such churches. If you move from Stockport to almost any town in the UK, you will find there a church that is a godly church. And yet there are Christians who will come along and just shake their heads all the time and say, the whole situation is such a mess. It's hopeless. And they're depressing to listen to. And they tell you a horror story about this church, a horror story about that church. And they highlight some ugly episode here and an ugly episode there. And you're just left feeling as if you've had all the stuffing knocked out of you. And it's just not true what they're saying. It's not true even in terms of our earthly perspective. And it's certainly not true from God's perspective. From God's perspective, he is still building his one great church. And it is going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect. Every one of his elect is going to be gathered in. And he's doing that now. God isn't looking at this world and saying, oh, my cause is foundering. God isn't looking down on this earth and saying, oh, the gospel is failing. He's looking down and he's rejoicing because Christ is gathering in his people from all nations. And the great church that was planned before the foundation of the world is being built irresistibly. God's purpose is flowing forward. There are more believers in the world today than there have ever been at any point in history. And the gospel is more widely spread than it's ever been. There are more gospel churches than there have ever been. It's not true that his cause on earth is disintegrating, that all the foundations are destroyed. They can't be while Jesus Christ sits on the throne. If he's reigning, he's not a defeated king. These friends of David are saying, run away. They're saying everything's collapsed. And they're saying there's nothing you can do. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And do you know what the answer to that is? There's plenty of things the righteous can do. There's no end of things the righteous can do. If we would only shake off our hopelessness and our depressive spirit, and if we were only to be confident in this God who is reigning, there are endless things for us to do. You know, there are Christians who are such wet blankets. Whatever you suggest, they just say, oh, I don't think there's any point in trying that. We tried that before and it didn't work. Or they say, I don't think we'd have the resources to do that. You know, perhaps you talk about evangelism and the need to be going out with the gospel. And you suggest different ways in which it could be done. You say, well, we could go out and just do an open air. We could preach on the street. They say, oh, I don't think the police would allow that. I think they'd come along and harass us if we tried to do that. Or you say, well, we could go and preach the gospel in a nursing home. To the elderly folk there, these days it's... oh, you've got to be careful doing things like that. I wouldn't really counsel, because it would only take one visitor to come in and get upset and complain, and it would cause no end of trouble. I think it would be stopped very soon. You say, how about going into the schools, contacting the local schools and going in there? In these politically correct days, that would never be allowed. You'd only have to speak one word out of place, and you'd be, I don't think... Whatever you suggest, it's, we can't do that. It's hopeless. The foundations have been destroyed. There's nothing the righteous can do. Well, it's just not true, is it? You think about some of the things we can do, and that we know from our own experience we can do. We can hold public services. We can buy a building and have it designated openly as a place of public worship, and we can put a notice board outside, and we can put adverts if we want to in the local press, and there is nothing to stop us. And we can invite people in, and we can open the Bible, and we can preach to them the gospel. We can have go into nursing homes. We've been doing it for years. And the Lord has kept those doors open. And we can go from door to door, putting literature through the door, or knocking on the doors, and there's no law to stop us. We can run a website, and we have virtually total freedom about the message that we put out through that website. We can give out leaflets on the street or set up a book table on Castle Street. When somebody first suggested we should do that, I thought to myself, oh dear, the police will come along and they'll stop us. They haven't done. They've walked by and they've not shown the slightest interest in what we're doing. There is so much we can do. And it's not only in evangelism. There are so many things Christians can do. They can open nursing homes and care homes for the elderly. They can set up their own Christian schools. They can get involved in all sorts of things. We know Christians who are doing all these things. And yet there are still some people who come along and say, oh, in our society, the foundations have collapsed. There's nothing Christians can do now. There's nothing to stop Christians from publishing a newspaper. If Christians would only organise themselves, they could put out a weekly newspaper that would be attractive and that would bring a Christian perspective to bear on everything. There's nothing to stop Christians in this country starting their own university. It's not that it can't be done. When Christians so often are saying that things can't be done, perhaps we should answer with three slogans. The first one would be this: do the things that we know are possible. There are some things that we know are possible. We know it's possible. Well, I've just given you some of the things that are possible. We know it's possible to give out gospel tracts on the street. So let's go and do it. It's being done it's being done on Castle Street on a Saturday morning. It's being done in Glossop. It's being done in Chaplain the Frith. It's something we know we can do. There isn't any law of the land. In fact, the law of the land preserves our right to do it. Well then, let's go into Alex Park and let's do it. Let's go out one Sunday afternoon, the whole church, with a pile of tracts, and walk around the park and give out tracts to everybody we meet, to all the people who are sitting there. Perhaps there won't be many people sitting there in this weather. But you know what I'm saying? There are things we know we can do. Let's try the things that we don't know we can do, but which are worth trying. There are some things you only know can work when you actually try them. There are lots of things that where you may fall foul of the authorities, and where they may say, no, that can't be done. There may be all sorts of things where you do find you run into unexpected obstacles. There may be all sorts of things where you don't find that you've got the resources to do them. But you won't know until you try. There are some things we've tried as a church, and they fail. They've not worked. We found, no, that doesn't work in our situation. It's not possible. We can't get round that regulation. Whatever it might be. Or maybe people just don't respond to that. But there have been other things where we've tried, not knowing how it would work out, and they've worked wonderfully. You don't know until you try. to try things. And then the third slogan would be this: do something rather than nothing. You know, there may be situations in which your hands are tied in all sorts of ways, and it's very difficult to do very much. But then do something that's small and that you can do. Do something rather than nothing. In those days when Albania was a closed state, an atheistic state, where all religion was banned, where every piece of Christian literature was banned, where there was no way of taking missionaries into the country. Well, there were Christians who stuffed tracts into bottles and floated them onto the Albanian beaches. They could do that. That's something they could do. All right, it wasn't going to reach millions of people. It's not like holding a great evangelistic campaign in all the towns of Albania, or broadcasting messages to every Albanian home. You can only throw so many bottles over at a time, and only so many of them are actually going to arrive safely on the beach, and only so many of them are going to be opened and read by people. But it was something they could do. A friend I knew years back, an Arab man called Fawzi Ayub, was concerned about the closed Arab countries, the countries where there's no public witness, where there's no missionaries allowed. He was a schoolmaster in Wolverhampton, and he was distressed that there seemed no way of evangelizing those people. And then he said, but there's something I could do. He ordered a telephone directory for a telephone business directory for one of those Arab countries. And he started sitting down in his own home, just posting leaflets to those addresses in the directory, and offering them a Bible correspondence course. And he started to get back answers from all over that country, and then from all over the Arab world. It was something he could do. Some of you know the story of Robert Annan, who would wander around the streets of Dundee, writing on the pavements in chalk, "Eternity." It was something he could do. There were many people who stopped and read that word and went away thinking, "Eternity, eternity. What's eternity? Why should anybody write the word eternity?" And there were people who were awakened by that. You know, it's conceivable that the day will come when it'll be forbidden to have any public evangelism in our country. When it will be forbidden for us to preach the gospel in schools or in nursing homes or on the street or whatever. But even then there will be things that we could do. It will never be possible for a government to say there is nothing you can do. We can always write eternity on the pavements. We can always invite in the next door neighbour and talk to that one next door neighbour. There's no way that we're ever in the situation where there is nothing you can do. You can always befriend one homeless lad. You can always invite your little friend's girl, your little girl's friend, into your home, and so that she's there when you pray with your children at the tea table. There is something we can do. It's like that in every situation where it seems that the pressure is on. We don't say there's nothing the righteous can do. We say there's something. Let's do it. Do the things that we know we can do. Try things if we don't know that we can do them. Let's find out. And better to do something than nothing. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes can be turned into a banquet for thousands. If the disciples had said, "We can't do anything," nobody would have been fed. But they brought those 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, and the Lord Jesus multiplied them. The Lord Jesus can take up the little we can do and multiply it beyond all our expectations. And we pray that he will.